This morning I want to talk about the gospel and service. And really I should say before I begin this that this is really something that I've learned from all of you. I don't think I really understood how love was meant to be displayed in the life of the local church until I came here, and all of you really showed me through your examples what this looks like. And so I'm just repeating back to you what you've already shown me. This morning and also next week, we have some families who are joining our church. And so I want to take a break from our study in the book of Jeremiah and concentrate on something else. I want us to think about how the gospel shapes the way that we treat one another. We often connect the dots between Christ's death and the forgiveness of our sins, but I want us to connect some other dots this morning. I want us to see how Jesus, how his incarnation and his sinless life and his death on the cross impact the way that we relate to one another. And so the question is, how does the gospel transform the way that I interact with you and you interact with me? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful, hearing again the testimonies of our brothers and sisters in Christ and how you have reached down in your grace and in your mercy and you have saved sinners. Lord, thank you for being so kind and merciful to us. Lord, we do confess that we are sinful people. We have sinned against you both prior to our conversion, and you've shown us grace by saving us, and even after our conversion, you've continued to show your grace to us by forgiving us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you, for your character, for taking the cross into account when you look upon us. Father, we ask now that you would illuminate our minds as we look into your word and that you would stir our hearts to obedience. Lord, we ask for your blessing at this time in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13, I'll begin at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Now stop. I want you to look up. I don't want you to read the rest of the text. I want us to just stop for a moment and take into account this context. There is so much that is happening here that we have to, in order to understand the significance of what's going to happen next, we need to absorb all that's just been said. First, we should note that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus was aware that he had come to a key moment in his earthly existence. His hour had come. Jesus was aware that he was going to be betrayed, denied, beaten, mocked, and killed. He knew that he was going to bear the sins of many. He was going to have the wrath of God poured out on him, and he was going to die as a sacrifice. Second, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. At this point, Satan has infiltrated Jesus' inner circle. There's been a war waging between God and Satan since before the fall of Adam and Eve. Satan has constantly tried to usurp God and to take his place. And now the war has come to a decisive moment. Jesus is in the heat of battle, and there is a traitor in the midst. Finally, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus was conscious of who he was and where he was from. Amen. Jesus knew that he was, in his person, more than a mere man. He knew that he came from God. He knew that he was the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He understood that he was worthy of all worship and honor and glory. He also understood his own destiny. The Father was going to put all things into his hands. As the unique Son of God, he had a special function and role within the Godhead. And part of that was to take on a human nature and to die and to purchase a people for himself. And he would also take the redeemed universe as part of his inheritance. Among all men, Jesus holds the place of ultimate preeminence. This is a truth which will be universally acknowledged when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus understood all of these things that we've just talked about. All of this was in the forefront of his thinking on this night. This was his mindset when he rose from supper. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that he was in the heat of battle with Satan. He knew that he was from God and going back to God. He knew his supreme place in the plan of God. And what did this preeminent God-man do at this most crucial moment of his earthly existence? He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I want you to listen carefully to this quote. I don't normally read long quotes. This one's worth reading. Jesus and the disciples have come from Bethany. The feet, protected only by sandals, had become partly exposed to sand and dust. They were dirty, or at least uncomfortable. In such circumstances, the washing of the feet was customary. The host, though not himself performing this service, would generally see to it that it was performed. It was, after all, a menial task, that is, a task to be discharged by a servant. When John the Baptist desired to give expression to his feeling of unworthiness in comparison to Christ, he could think of no better way to express this than to say that he deemed himself unworthy of kneeling down in front of Jesus in order to unloose his sandal straps and remove his sandals with a view to washing his master's feet. But here, in the upper room, there was no servant. Hence, one of the disciples should have performed this task, but none was willing. These men were too proud. A few moments ago, they had been arguing among themselves about the question of greatness. And this was not the first time they had been squabbling about it. The question, who among us is the greatest, seems to have occupied their minds and hearts again and again. In the upper room, everything was ready. Here stood the pitcher and the wash basin, and there lay the long linen cloth. There was water in the pitcher, yet no one stirred. Each disciple was hoping that someone else would make the first move. Jesus waited a long time. The disciples had already occupied their places around the U-shaped table. The food was on the table and the meal was about to begin. Still, no one offered to perform the duty of a servant. The water pitcher, the wash basin, and the apron towel placed there in plain sight of all frowned upon them. These utensils constituted a silent accusation against these men. Still, no one moved. It was then that Jesus acted. I have to tell you, it is hard to find words which accurately describe this scene. I mean, it was uncomfortable, awkward, embarrassing, out of place. Here is Jesus, the Lord of glory, washing the feet of his disciples. You know, a rabbi does not wash his disciples' feet. And yet Jesus took off his outer clothes. And so he stands there like a servant with his chest and his legs uncovered. He pours out the water. He ties the towel around his waist, which he uses to wipe the dirt off their feet. And you have to understand what's going on. He bends down. He washes their feet. And then as he moves from man to man, the dirt and the water slaps against his thigh. Their dirt gets on him. This scene feels so backwards. Here is the preeminent one washing the feet of those who are fighting for preeminence. Here is the God-man who is worthy of worship and fear, and he's acting like a slave. Let's pick up at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, at first, you almost feel a sense of relief when Peter says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." I mean, finally, someone's going to stop this backwards, mixed-up foot-washing deal. But the response that Jesus gives shows that there's more going on here than a simple foot washing. This is a teaching. This is a living parable. It has a deeper spiritual meaning. And Peter won't get it all right now, but later on he will understand. Remember that at this time they still did not get it that the Messiah was going to come twice. They thought in terms of a conquering king who would assert political power, not in terms of a suffering Messiah who would die for his people. Jesus was teaching Peter that he had to accept him in all of his humility, in his weakness, in his frailty. He had to accept all of those things if he was going to be cleansed. Jesus was teaching Peter not to stumble over the stumbling block of a suffering servant, of a dying Messiah. Jesus was teaching them the gospel. Forgiveness comes through Jesus' humiliation, of which the foot washing was just a part. The whole would be understood after the cross, where Jesus' humiliation is fully experienced. So let's talk application. If Jesus is a servant Messiah, how should this change the way that Jesus' disciples relate to one another? If Jesus will humble himself, first by taking on flesh, then by washing his disciples' feet, and then ultimately by dying the death of a cross, how should this transform our relationships? Well, Jesus connects the dots for us. Let's pick up at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus here presents an argument from greater to lesser, from heavy to light. If Jesus, who actually is the greatest, is willing to serve others, then we must be willing to serve each other. If Jesus really is our master and our teacher, then we need to learn to submit to our master and serve. We need to learn from our teacher and serve. So understanding the person and work of Jesus has direct implications for how we treat one another. It challenges our pride and our desire to outrank one another. It goes against our natural tendencies to want to be seen as important. It teaches us that true greatness is bound up with humility and with service. The world teaches us, you know what the world says to us, you have to look out for number one, and if you have to step on other people to do it, of course it's not said this way all the time, sometimes it is, if you have to step on other people to do it, go for it. The gospel teaches us to serve one another. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus is applying this proverb to his disciples. We are his servants, he is the master. We're not better than Jesus, therefore, doing lowly service is not beneath us. If foot washing was something that was acceptable for Christ, I mean, actually getting in between someone's toes and cleaning the dirt out, if that was acceptable for Christ as an act of service, then surely it's acceptable for us. Think about it from another angle. If you think that you're too good to do this kind of work, then you actually think that you're better than our Lord. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, it's not enough to say that Jesus is a suffering servant. It's not enough to say that Jesus gave us the example of lowly service to follow. We must actually engage in serving one another. The gospel has to transform our actions. We must be more than hearers of the word. We have to be doers. So what will this look like for us? In the first century, it looked like washing people's feet. So what will it look like in a society that really doesn't practice foot washing? Now, I want to give some examples, but I want you to know that this is not meant to be some kind of exhaustive list, just some examples of service. One, have other believers in your home. You get to serve them by preparing your house and your food. By showing hospitality, you get to take on the role of a servant. Two, give food and supplies to people who are in need. I remember there was a time when both Janice and I were sick. I mean, we were wiped out. And Karen Shen brought food over to our house. And she made sure that we had what we needed to take care of ourselves and our kids. And I have to tell you, man, I was so blessed that she was willing to serve us in that way. And we can do that kind of thing continually in the life of the church when people are going through extremely difficult times or there's sickness, or even when there's good times and people have kids and they have new babies, I should say, and they need help. Then we can serve each other in very practical ways like this. Three, pick stuff up, wipe up messes, clean toilets. All of these things can happen here at the church, and it could also happen at the care groups, at people's homes. And the reason why I say this is, could you imagine, try to put yourself in the mindset of a servant in the first century. Could you imagine a servant who is in his master's home and everything's in total disarray, and the servant just ignores it like it's no big deal? Could you imagine such a thing? Of course not, because a person who thinks like a servant is going to take care of his master. And if we have a servant's heart, then we're going to minister to each other in very practical ways. Foot washing was a very practical need. I have to tell you, there was a, not going to name names, I didn't get permission to do so, but there was a time when I came home and somebody was working on one of my vehicles. There was another time when I came home and somebody was doing my laundry. I mean, this stuff has a powerful impact on people. I'm telling you, it matters when people will serve each other in very practical ways. Special projects, number four, special projects. We can serve each other by helping out with moving, construction, landscaping. There's all kinds of work that always needs to be done. This requires a sacrifice of time and resources, and it's deeply appreciated by those who receive the help. Five, 1 Peter 4 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we can use our God-given gifts to serve one another. This too will it will require our time and our energy and our resources. You can pray with people. You can rejoice with people. You can encourage other people with phone calls and meeting with them for coffee and small gifts. Consider other people and their needs, and then demonstrate love in practical ways. Don Whitney, in his book entitled Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, presents a hypothetical situation. Consider this. What if God would not allow you to serve him? Okay, take that in for a second. What if God would not allow you to serve him? How would you feel? Suppose you were told by those in your church, just sit back, relax, and enjoy the ministries of the church. Everything will be done for you. For a short while, perhaps, it might be enjoyable. His honesty is funny. But let's imagine that with a growing restlessness to do something useful for the work of God, you say, may I help take up the offering today? No thanks would be the response. We'll manage just fine. Later, you might offer, let me set up for the event tonight. No, no, you keep hearing. Don't do a thing. We don't need you. Let us do everything for you. Could you stand that? He says, that would drive me insane. The pleasure is not in the avoidance of service, but in serving. How could any child of God find pleasure and satisfaction in not serving God? This morning, when you extend the right hand of fellowship to the people who are joining, remember that the Lord has taught you to love them and to serve them. May the gospel then challenge us to abandon our pride and self-seeking, and instead, may we serve one another as our Lord taught us by his example. Amen.